This morning we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Following this morning, for the next couple weeks, we'll take a couple weeks to focus on incarnation and Advent and rejoin our study in Timothy back in January. But we want to look this morning at 1 Timothy. If you would, please pray with me. We'll consider God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you are a God who provides, that you provide for our daily need, that you have given what we need, and you know what we need better than we know what we need. And we're thankful that you have given us Christ. In this season, when we are reminded of his coming, of his incarnation, the advent of the Savior, we are thankful that you have provided for us, not one who gives us the bare minimum, but has given himself totally. We are thankful for your saving work in your Son. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we delight to open your Word that teaches us of life and life abundant in Christ. And Father, we thank you for your church and for how you have grown it and nurtured it in our midst and throughout the ages and throughout the world. And we pray for godly leadership and the communion of saints throughout the world. And we ask now that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wage. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them in judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. You know, in the church today, there are many horror stories. We've heard of them. We know of those stories of the Catholic priesthood and abuses that have been alleged and proven. We hear stories in the news from time to time of evangelical pastors who have had affairs and left their wives. We read of stories of the prosperity gospel and fraudulent misuse of funds within churches. It seems as though in our day, you more often hear about the ills of the church, and in particular the pastorate, than you hear the good things. More often, or more likely, it is that a pastor will make the news for some heresy or some fallacy or some lack of moral character than of some great deed or love for the Savior. Just this week, the news that circulated most concerning a pastor was about a pastor in Tempe, Arizona, who preached a sermon last week. He's been dubbed the gay-killing pastor, I believe. Because he preached a sermon in which he said that if we killed all the homosexuals, we might end AIDS, and we might end AIDS by Christmas. That would be a great Christmas gift. Now, that's offensive. It's offensive to those who struggle with the sin and struggle of homosexuality, but it's offensive to anyone who takes the Bible seriously. Some in that video, you can watch it on YouTube, found that humorous. But of course, the newspapers picked it up and they ran that discussion. Of course, one of the main discussions in our day in the church is, how do we handle sexuality? How do we handle the response of God that marriage is one man, one woman for a lifetime? for the honor of Christ. We believe that here. And we believe that any sexual sin that is a deviation from that is sin. It is to be spoken against so that people can be drawn in, loved in Christ. But we always need to remember that the sin that we attack is so that it can be put away, because the sinner is whom Jesus loves. And so we are reminded that the gospel says, such were some of you once. Some of you were once those who struggled with homosexuality or sexual perversion or pornography, or in that same list, stealing and thieving, or in that same list, the misuse of the tongue. It's interesting, in the Bible, the sins that are often addressed by Paul are social or sexual. And the gospel goes forth to bring purity in such ways. But you know, pastors can blow it up and they can mess it up. They can bring a reproach to the name of Christ, or they can bring truths of Christ to win people's souls to the love of Christ. And that, of course, is the goal of the office of elder, to lead people in holiness that is won by grace. Not just to berate and belittle people, but to show people a Savior who saves out of sin and struggle. If you don't know it, I've got news for all of you this morning. You are sinners. And not just little sinners, big sinners. We all need the grace of God. Everybody from the person speaking to the back of the room is in need of a relationship with Christ Jesus. And we're all prone to substitutes, to follow other little gods, to make ourselves our own God. And we need a gospel that transforms. We need a good news that transforms. We need a good news that changes from the inside out. See, the heart of the church and the heart of the leaders of the church is to see God's grace run throughout the community of faith, and from the community of faith into the community at large, and throughout the world, that Jesus' name would be made great. Our enemy is within. It is that struggle with sin and that need for the righteousness of Christ. So this morning, when we confess in our confession, there is no one righteous, no, not one, John tells you we begin with the bad news in order to get to the good news. And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? We need a church and a leadership in the church that constantly reminds us that we are a people in need, and we are a people of great resource. We are in need because sin would seek to master us. But we are a people of great resource because we have a Savior who has won us to the very end. The constant reframe we seek to put before you is that God didn't come to make bad people good. God in Christ, in the Advent, the appearing that we celebrate in this season, Jesus came to make dead people live. He has already paid the debt of sin. And if we are in Christ by faith, then we are free to follow. Yes, there is the war this side of heaven, the militancy of seeking to walk in holiness. But we have this grace. And that's what our leaders in the church, the elders, are called to bring us to a constant reminder of our dependence upon a Savior. And anything that would rob us of depending on Jesus must be put away in our leaders and put away in our lives so that Christ would be preeminent in all things at Westminster and in His church and throughout the world. You know, here is a pastor where we are told that our leaders are to care for us, but that we are also to care for our leaders. You know, throughout the book here in Timothy, we have been talking about how good leaders are to care for their people, and how the church and the health of the church is important to the vitality of the community of faith and to its witness to the world. And so we live in such a way that those who are called out, set apart to lead the church, are to care for God's people. But there's a real sense in which, because we're a community of faith together under Jesus, that the people are to care for the leaders as well. In chapter 5, in this chapter of 1 Timothy, we see this call for a church to take care of its own. It begins, as John preached a couple of weeks ago, with the widows. Those, at least in this culture, in Paul's culture, in Timothy's culture of the day, who were most likely to be disenfranchised, those were to be who were seen as the weakest because they had the least opportunity of resource, were the orphans and the widows. And the church was charged to care for its own. Family first, but the church cares for its people. And we're told today that it cares for its leaders. The leaders are to care for the people, but we are reminded in the text that the gospel is not a power trip, but that the gospel is to be held in regard. And leaders put the gospel into action. And so we hold in high regard God's leadership and God-given leadership, even as we look out for those who are called to look out for our souls, that we together might put the good works of Christ on display in this house, the household of faith, and in His world. You see, this morning we're the church gathered, right? This is meant to be a safe place. If you're not a believer this morning, we gather so that we may be charged in the love of Christ, built up by the Word of Christ and in fellowship with the believers of Christ, that we may live in the world for Christ. Church gathered this afternoon and the rest of the week, church scattered for the love of Christ. And so we are reminded here that we are to look out for one another. And leaders are to look out for the souls of those who are in the congregation. But the congregation is to look out for the leaders, we're told here. And we're to do that in a couple of ways. In the way we regard appreciation, accusation, and accountability in our leadership. Notice that with me in our text this morning. First, in the order of appreciation. I like to be appreciated. Do you like to be appreciated? Don't you like it when somebody gives you an encouraging word? Sometimes you might be expecting an encouraging word, and instead of an encouraging word, maybe you get avoidance. Or maybe there's something you've done for another, and you think that deserves some level of respect, and it gets returned with bitterness. That happens in relationships broadly, doesn't it? There are times when we think there should be respect, that there seems like there's a lack of respect. We all like appreciation. But the leadership, elders of this church and the pastors, you are called to heap on them a double reward, an appreciation of sorts as it is in the text. Notice there in verse 17, let the elders, those who are called out to lead, to shepherd, to nurture faith in the congregation, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We live in a skeptical world, particularly as it relates to leadership. We live with a skepticism towards leadership, and even more so with a skepticism towards spiritual leadership. You know, Nietzsche's will to power, dog eat dog, might makes right. That's what runs the world around us, but that's not what's to run the world in the church. It's not what's to govern our worldview. We have a shared work. And those who help lead us in honoring Christ are worthy of honor. Here it might be said that they're worthy of honor and worthy of honorarium, or some commentaries have stated that the leadership of the church is worthy of respect and remuneration, particularly those who teach and preach. Now I realize this can sound a little self-serving. Particularly on the Sunday when we're going to deal with the budget just after the worship service. And my wife said, do we have to preach this sermon this week? I said, I didn't plan it that way, but it's how it came up, so we better go on with it. So if you're offended, you'll have to forgive the pastor. It wasn't planned that way. And I'm thankful for the way this church takes care of me. So it's easy for me to speak about respect and remuneration. It's easy to speak about those things that I see in my relationship to you and your relationship to me and the relationship of the elders among themselves and with one another. But notice here, where does that come from? Even the way we were ruled, how does that develop? Why do we have teaching and ruling elders in the PCA and in this church? Well, it comes out of this verse here. That there is one group of men that we talked about set up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualities of men who have character and commitment to the gospel, who lead. They're worthy of respect. Why? Because we are bound for the promised land. We are bound there to walk together. And we all, because we're sinners in need of grace, need people who are at watch over our life. An elder who rules. What is this rule? That's the idea of making the practical decisions of the church that keep us in line with Christ. They're worthy of honor. And so that respect is deserved. You know, the hardest time to give respect is when you feel like somebody's in your face, isn't it? And it's not that there are elders who want to be in your face, but when somebody calls you in your sin, the right response is not avoidance. The right response is not accusation in another way. The right response is, well, help me see my heart. Help me honor you. Help me honor Christ. You know, when you walk out of these doors today, I'm not saying that you have to walk out and say, thank you very much, most holy, reverend, high Pastor Wade Coleman. That's not the point of the text. But when you walk through these doors after our worship service, I would love for you to say, I love the gospel. And Wade, we're in this together. I mean, that's the kind of honor and respect we're looking for. The respect of being on the same team, achieving the same goals, pursuing the same Savior. Every elder in this church is secondary to the primary of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. But Jesus uses His leaders in your life. Let me promise you, you may not feel like you need leadership, but the Bible says you do. I may not at times feel like I need somebody to come around and say, wait, have you thought about it this way? But I do. I most certainly do. I can get locked in on things that are more about me than the Savior. And the goal of respect in the church is to get us on the same direction, the same path. You see, biblical leadership, it's not this I get to be in charge kind of leadership that you might see in a corporate mentality or a corporate world. It's the kind of leadership that says we will harness our strength and our power to serve Jesus and to serve one another selflessly and sacrificially. That's what we respect in our leaders. Now, among those who preach and teach, there is the opportunity and the provision that Jesus makes from His people to His pastors. Those who teach and preach, this is the part that may sound selfish, are worthy. And God compares me and the other pastors in the room to the likes of oxen and laborers. Did you notice that? It's interesting here. Paul is quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament to make his argument for the support of those who pastor in a teaching, preaching capacity of the church. From Deuteronomy 24 and 25, you get this picture of the ox. So, yes, you should take care of your pastors, those of you who are ranchers, the way you take care of the John Deere tractor that you just put in that new barn on the back 40. You see, the oxen in the day, they were the ones that made the harvest work. And so they were worthy of partaking of the harvest they helped share. Jesus, in the next point there, comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Not only is it like the oxen, notice there in our verse 18. Yes, verse 18. The laborer deserves his wage. That comes directly from Jesus' words. So Paul here. Paul believed the words of Jesus were powerful, by the way. Timothy agreed that the words of Jesus were true. And this comes from Luke 10, verse 7, where Jesus is speaking to the 70 that He has sent out. They are to share the gospel. They are healing. And He gives them direction on how they are to carry out the ministry of the word, even as they care for people as they go out to the house of Israel. And He tells them, Don't take your own provision before the labor is worth his wage. Notice there, God takes care of his own. There is a mutual affection and appreciation that is constant in the church. This double honor, it might be called a twofold honor of respect and, where necessary, remuneration for the cares. Not that we are made wealthy by the pay of the church. We're made wealthy by the gospel, but cared for by its people. And so there is this appreciation that is a part of the leadership that Paul calls for in the church. But notice also, as we look out for those who look after our souls, there is the way that we are to deal with accusations. Notice in verse 19 there, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." You know, accusations can be a constant in the church. When John Calvin preached this passage, maybe he was being a little defensive, but he wrote these words, John Calvin, on this passage: "As soon as any charge is made against a minister of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had already been proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact, nearly everyone, over-credulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought to be defending." Now, I think you take well care of the pastor's name, but the point here is this. It's easy. In our day, it's the way we talk about our president. It's the way we talk about our boss. And at times, maybe it's the way we talk about our pastor, to defame the character that we ought to defend. And here's the point. Unless there are witnesses to that, be careful. Be careful about what you believe or what you promote out there about those who are in leadership. We ought to have at least the same respect that happened in the court of law. In the Old Testament judicial system and in the Roman judicial system, if you were going to bring a charge against somebody, there had to be witnesses to that charge to uphold it. And you might say, well, wait, this seems kind of silly. Well, I can tell you, I have a friend some years ago who's the officers of the church he was working with received an anonymous letter, and he was dismissed, only to find out some weeks later that the anonymous letter had been written with dubious instincts. It wasn't true, but the damage was already done. I don't read anonymous letters. So if you write me a letter, put your name on it. Then we can talk about it. But here's the point. There is this sense in which we ought to take care of those who lead. Why? Because Satan attacks. He would love to destroy the leadership of the church. That's the way he destroys the church. You can see it again and again. Now, that doesn't mean that there is immunity for the pastor. I don't want you to think that there's immunity. There's protection. Commentators will tell you there's a caution and a call to courage in this text. The caution is, check it out. But the call to courage is if you get an elder who is caught in sin and who will not repent of that sin, then you are to rebuke them publicly. That idea there is the word of exhortation and correction. Why? Because the holiness of the bride of Christ matters. The holiness of the church matters. And often, most often, as the leadership goes, so the church goes. So there's a caution. Not to believe everything that is said, but to check it out. But if it's true that there's sin in the leadership, it must be dealt with, even publicly. Why? Because none of us are the Savior. I'm not the Savior, and you're not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And here is the heart of leadership. Leaders aren't perfect people. They're lead-repenting people. There is this acknowledgement that there is the need of the gospel in the pastor's life. Every once in a while, I'll talk about my struggling sin. Somebody will say something to me after the church. I'm not sure, Pastor, you should talk about those kind of things from the pulpit. And I'll say, absolutely, I should. Because I don't want you thinking that I've got it together, that I'm the one you're following. I'm the one who needs Jesus just as much as you need Jesus. And so there's a freedom there, a freedom to repent. And a freedom to trust the work of the Savior. Why? because He is doing a good work in our midst. Hopefully a good work in my soul and a good work in your soul, where we repent and walk together. You know, it's easy. It's easy to get mad at those that you live closest with. You ever get mad at those who live in your home with you? How's that going for you? You ever get mad at those who live near you and go to church with you? How's that going for you? You ever get mad at those at work? Well, some of those may be easier to deal with than others, but there needs to be a constant sense of the need of relationship with Christ and with one another that's filled with repentance, filled with forgiveness, filled with love, where we walk with integrity together. That's the heart of the gospel. And so it must be the heart of the leadership and the heart of the congregation. So we handle accusations carefully. We share appreciation liberally. That's how we care for our leaders. And lastly, we hold accountability truly. Notice here this sense of verses that are kind of strung together here. For some, it might be hard to bring a consensus to what Paul is saying there, because he talks about the church and he talks about Timothy and he talks about sinners who need to repent and leadership that's not yet in leadership. But really, he's talking about the church need for accountability. Leadership needs to be accountable to Christ, to one another, and even to the congregation. You know, it's easier to be defensive than it is to listen, isn't it? Anybody ever bring an accusation to you and you just don't want to hear it? You know, gentlemen, your wife ever come to you and tell you about something they're seeing in your life and the way you're dealing with the kids? You ever get that? Are you defensive or are you ready to listen? Wives, we can put the shoe on the other foot, right? The husband comes home and you've been working all day and maybe you're dealing with the kids on a certain thing and they don't think you're being as patient as you ought to be and they say something. Are you defensive or do you listen? Maybe you're not married. You don't have to be married to be a part of this church. We love singles. But maybe you're living with a roommate or maybe you've got some relational issues and those get dealt. Is it easier to be defensive or is it easier to listen? You know, the gospel calls us to a soft-heartedness. It calls us not to a hardness, not to an immediate defensiveness, but to a ready realization of the need of our heart. We all need accountability. Now, I know just saying accountability, that's not what's going to work. Only if the gospel's in it and only if God's in it will you be accountable. You know, if you can lie to your wife, you can lie to me. If you can lie to your mom and dad, you can lie to the pastor. I know that. Accountability is only as good as the heart commitment to it. But that's what Paul is dealing with here. He is commending Timothy and the leadership of the church of Ephesus here and the people to be open-hearted and faithful, so that sin will not win, but Christ in His grace and glory may win the day. Notice that here in our text. There is a leadership that must pursue fairness with faithfulness. Notice there's not to be a sense of partiality in the church, verse 21. There is a call to pursue purity in the church. And not lay hands on the leadership too quickly in verse 22. There's a call for a sense of not being too stoic and ascetic there in verse 22. Not everybody has to drink, but a little drink is okay, according to Paul. And in this sense, it probably is true. I mean, whenever I go somewhere outside of Texas, and particularly outside of Southeast, I drink bottled water, right? But that wasn't an ability probably in the days of Ephesus. And so there's a picture here of Timothy getting sick, but it's probably because of this asceticism. He had set up a legalism for himself and maybe even for the church. Paul says, back off. That's not what makes you holy. Jesus is what makes you holy. And that's there in verse 23. And then verse 24 and 25, he begins to talk about sin. The sins of some people are so egregious that they outpace the people before they get to you. You already know their sin. But some people are so good at hiding their sin that they can keep it under wraps and you may not know it. But sin is to be exposed. These are all reasons that we need Jesus and we need accountability with one another. Because we're weak people. And we let weakness reign so that the grace and strength of Christ might reign in us. Not long ago, Rutgers University retired their first football number ever in the history of their football program. It was number 52. The name of the football player, let me see if I can read my words here, Eric LeGrand. In 2010, he was paralyzed in play upon that field. His number was retired not because of his greatness as a player, but because of the greatness of his spirit as a man. You know, when you think of retired numbers, don't you think of Dallas, of the stadium, the Dallas Cowboys, and the grand names that are there for their greatness and activity because they had overcome? Or maybe you can see the banners and those retired among the Celtics and the Lakers, teams of old and teams of great. Maybe you can think of the number 42 and how for all teams in baseball it is now retired. But for the first number retired at Rutgers University, it was a man who was hurt, a man who was weak, a man who was destroyed and yet triumphed, because in weakness he was made strong. You know, that's the heart of the church constantly. You see, the church is not a power trip. It's not about exerting my power over you or you exerting your power over me. It's about the selfless sacrifice and service of a Savior that we join. It is said of this guy, LeGrand, that he was an amazing person before his accident, but more amazing after, because his motivations weren't worldly. They were otherworldly. And that's true of the leadership of the church. Our motivations aren't merely about this day. Our motivations are about the service of Christ, who has come, who is eternal, and who lasts forever. And we shall last with Him as well, by faith in Christ Jesus. We have that which is unfading, imperishable, not able to be destroyed. And so here's my charge to you this morning. Give honor to whom honor is due. Nobody wants to boss you around here. And if they do, just say, that's sin. Let's walk together in Jesus' name. But when some brings correction to your soul, listen close that we may walk close with Jesus together. Give honor to whom honor is due, but also give correction where correction is due. We all walk with blinders. We all see life the way we want to see it. And whether you like it or not, we need one another. And we need elders in our lives. We need leadership in our direction. You need a small community of people who have a checkup on your soul. Don't hide in plain sight. Don't come to church on a Sunday morning and think you've done your spiritual due. No, I'm asking you to open up to leadership informally and formally in such a way that you are helped in the holiness that pursues grace vigilantly. That's the goal. We all need correction, even as we share in the honors of Christ. And lastly, give encouragement where encouragement is due. You know, I think some of us tend to think of accountability in negative terms. But the honest truth is when you make yourself accountable to another, you are letting someone in your life in such a way that the hidden is exposed. And that's what sin loves. Sin loves two things in your life: secrecy and isolation. Sin loves two things in your life: secrecy and isolation. Then it will dominate you. But if you have the voice, the godly voice of people who are in God's Word, led by God's Spirit, speaking truth into your life, then you've got a chance. You've got a chance for new horizons in holiness because of new and open doors of the beauties of grace at work. We live this life together. We need one another. Leaders, you're called to take care of your people. And people, you're called to take care of your leaders. It's the grace of Christ that is called to lead us. I've mentioned it before, but every time I think of leadership, I come back to this story. When I was in seminary, I was taking a church polity class, and it was announced that the guy who wrote the book of church order for the Presbyterian Church of America would be teaching that class. I was excited. I was going to meet one of the grand giants of our denomination. And I remember he was a lawyer. He was aged by this time. He was the guy who actually fought some of the initial property issues for the PCA at the Supreme Court level. He had taken cases all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States. And he came in, and I was expecting this towering giant, and he was a towering giant. But he was a humble man. And he just cared about pastors, and pastors loving Jesus, and loving Jesus' people. And at the end of the class, when we were all done, he said, "Boys," he was old so he could call us all boys, "boys, I've got one last thing for you." He had this deep, grovelly voice. "Boys, I've got one last thing for you. And if you can't do it, get out of the ministry." He just was very direct. And he gave us a coin. Everybody a coin. He had these coins made for us. And I had it for a long time. I think one of my kids were playing with it. I can't find it now. I'd show it to you if I had it. But on one side it said tough-minded. And on the other side it said tender-hearted. He said, "Boys, that's what I want for you in the pastorate. I want you to be tough-minded for the truth. God's truth must win the day. But when you're working in people's lives, I want you to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted with those who struggle with sin. Don't compromise the truth, but don't forget the grace." It's a message that I'll always remember. And I pray we'll mark the pastorate of this church, the elders of this church, and deeply the people of this church. We're a people who care about the truth of God's Word. It says it. That's it. This is our guide. Tough-minded about the truth. But beloved, would you be tender-hearted with one another? Because we are sinners in need of grace. We don't have it together yet, but we have it. We have Jesus, and He's putting us together for an eternity. Keep faith and faithfulness and fruitfulness without favoritism in your view. Let's love Jesus and let's love one another well. Let leaders take care of their people and people take care of their leaders. And the world will see something that matters. You see, you can be tough-minded with the truth if you're tender-hearted with people. And that's God's call for us today and every day in the Church of Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we need you. From the pulpit to the pew, from the cradle to the grave, you are our answer and you are our hope. And Father, it is our desire that you would receive the honor and that we would bequeath to you the honor that only you deserve in being our God. And that you would give us leadership in this church and in our denomination that would follow you closely with a tenacity to speak truth into each other's life and a tenderness to walk long in the work of grace in each other's lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.